Thank you, Chase. Now call upon Brother Jack to lead us in the study of chapter 3. Not me, Brother Jack.
Thanks, Wyatt. It's about 66 years ago that Mac and I shared a room in a boarding house on Vancouver Street just after we arrived from Britain, and we've shared many things since. He and Sylvia have stuck with me through thick and thin. And Mac was quite influential on the timing of my baptism. So it's a pleasure that we're still able to creep up to the platform and share it together. He would have been happier if I'd shared the privilege of choosing the hymns for tonight. But I decided that we'd sung How Great Thou Art and In the Bud of Early Springtime often enough, and I insisted on choosing the hymns. However, I was outvoted by the pianist, who told me I'd chosen one with three sharps. I don't know what that means, but anyway, I've given in to her choice. You may remember, brothers and sisters, that many moons ago I did two Bible classes on chapters 1 and 2 of Philippians. You may not remember much, if anything, of what I said, but I'm not going to recap, except to say that Paul wrote this epistle while he was in jail. And he had a particular affection for the small ecclesia in Philippi. In chapter 3, there are lots of questions arise about their attitudes and therefore our attitudes toward the truth, our priorities, and our commitments, not only to discipleship, but to actually getting to know how the Lord Jesus Christ conducted his life on earth, and even more importantly, getting to know Christ as our mortal example, as well as the Christ, our Savior. For example, Paul starts what we now know as chapter 3, which of course was not chapter 3 when it was written, it was simply part of the whole letter, but he starts in verses 2, 3, and 4, with a stern warning to them, and therefore to us. Beware, he says in verse 3. And then he makes what appears to be a most judgmental statement. He says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of those who mutilate the flesh. I will not call it circumcision, for we are the circumcision. We are the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, exult in Christ Jesus, and do not rely on human credentials. And of course, we have learned from Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, that Paul here is referring to circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh. He says, I've come to the conclusion that a true Jew is not the man who is merely a Jew outwardly, and a real circumcision is not just a matter of the body. The true Jew is one who belongs to God in heart, a man whose circumcision is not just an outward physical affair, but is a God-made sign upon the heart and soul that results in a life lived not for the approval of man, but for the approval of God. Now notice he never mentions a true Christian, but a true Jew. But he then goes on to say in Philippians 3, reciting all his own qualifications for claiming to be a righteous Jew under the law. He had abounded in faith since he was a child. He had been totally devoted to his Hebrew faith until that fateful meeting with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. it was shortly after that that Paul recognized that being devout is not enough. Keeping the traditions of one's faith is not enough, if that faith is based on shifting sands that include particles of truth but lack the firm bedrock of God's truth. In other words, he's saying, it's possible to be sincere, but to be wrong. So if tradition is not enough, we might do well to ask ourselves, are we holding any dear traditions that are not contributing to the advancement of our goal of our high calling, and which may, in fact, be a hindrance to our getting to know Jesus and God's truth? For example, our most hallowed tradition is the breaking of bread and the memorial feast on Sundays. We partake of bread and wine in remembrance of Christ's tortured body dying on the cross and his lifeblood flowing from that sinless, sacrificed Son of the Almighty. It was the one act that puts us in a position to be granted the forgiveness of our sins and therefore have a hope of eternal life. So we ask a blessing on us as we partake. But after having done this for 95% of the Sundays for the past however long, over 60 years in my case, I wonder if we treat it with the same reverence as we once did. Do we still experience that same sense of awe and wonder of what was sacrificed by the Almighty and by the Lord Jesus Christ just in order to provide us with the only opportunity we have to gain eternal life? Are our public or private prayers we offer on that occasion traditional and formulaic, where we may say the right words, perhaps without feeling the right feelings? I confess to having done that more than once, as well as having been distracted many times by things that are going on around me at that time. Is it possible that we can attend here two or three times a week without getting any closer to knowing Jesus, the man, or as our Savior, the Christ? Chatting with a sister recently about infrequent attendees at the memorial service in particular, and without being judgmental, she said, I wonder how they decide when it's important to attend and when it's not. Now, that's a good question. I never considered that, but it's a good one. Recognizing, of course, that there are many and varied valid reasons why a brother and sister or sister cannot attend regularly. But is this what Paul is asking us to consider when he recites his history in verses 5 and 6? He says, I was even more a Jew than these Jews. Yet knowing Christ has changed my whole life. If it were right to have such confidence, I could certainly have it. And if any of these men thinks he has grounds for such confidence, I can assure him I have more. I was born a Jew. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I am, in fact, a full-blooded Jew. As far as keeping the law is concerned, I was a Pharisee, and you can judge my enthusiasm for the Jewish faith by my active persecution of the Christian church. As far as the law's righteousness is concerned, I don't think anyone could have found fault with me. And then he drops a bomb in verse 7. Yet every advantage that I had gained, I considered lost for Christ's sake. Yes, and I look upon everything as loss compared with the overwhelming gain of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. He emphasizes his discovery that the things to which he attached such great importance were in fact of no value at all, as compared to the hope he expresses in verses 8 to 11. He says, for Christ's sake, I did in actual fact suffer the loss of everything, but I considered it useless rubbish compared to being able to win Christ. For now, my place is in him, and I'm not dependent upon any of the self-achieved righteousnesses of the law. God has given me that genuine righteousness which comes from faith in Christ. How changed are my ambitions, he says. Now I long to know Christ and the power shown by his resurrection. Now I long to share his suffering, even to die as he died, so that I may perhaps attain, as he did, the resurrection from the dead. That's powerful stuff. Now, of course, anyone can say those kind of things when exhorting others, but we know from studying Paul's writing that the comments that are made in other writings about Paul, that he actually attempted to practice what he preached. Even so, he made no claims about his perfection or even his righteousness. Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14, he says, yet, my brothers, I do not consider myself to have arrived spiritually, nor do I consider myself already perfect. But I keep going on, grasping ever more firmly that purpose for which Christ grasped me. My brothers, I do not consider myself to have fully grasped it even now. But I do concentrate on this. I leave the past behind, and with hands outstretched to whatever lies ahead, I go straight for the goal. My reward? The honor of being called by God in Christ. Paul didn't even claim that he was assured of being granted eternal life. Paul gave up power, prestige, prominence, and position in Jewish society. In fact, he was reviled by the Jews and to this day is considered to be a traitor by observant Jews. In return for giving up all that, he gained, in his words, in estimation, the position of being a slave to Christ. Now, what have we forfeited in order to pursue faithful discipleship? We've probably all made some sacrifices. Perhaps we lost friends because of our devotion to the truth. Perhaps didn't marry out of the truth, even though enamored by someone. Perhaps didn't pursue a goal because it would clash with the discipleship values that we hold. We made sacrifices such as these because we realized the gain of being true to our faith is greater than whatever loss we suffered in making those sacrifices. But there's a more pertinent question. Is there anything we have given up for Christ but wish we hadn't? If so, we should remember Lot's wife and what looking back cost her. Then again, we might ask ourselves, is there anything I should have given up but didn't? And that's a more searing and searching question in my life. We could all benefit by asking the question, how strong is my desire, no, not desire, my determination to get to know Christ? Not just recognizing that he is the Son of God and our Savior, but by striving to assimilate his values and characteristics rather than seeing him as an unattainable example of perfection. We should recognize that our Lord Jesus Christ does not ask the impossible of us. The improbable, yes, but the impossible, no. We all know we can never not need God's grace if we are to gain eternal life, because we cannot escape having been born of sinful flesh. But there is much merit in striving for perfection, even having that handicap of being born of sinful flesh. That's what Paul says in verse 14. While admitting that he hadn't attained it, he does give encouragement to set goals. I repeat, verse 13 and 14. I do not consider myself to have fully grasped it even now, but I do concentrate on this. I leave the past behind, and with hands outstretched to whatever lies ahead, I go straight for the goal. My reward, the honor of being called by God in Christ. Now, having been a realtor most of my working life and having trained literally hundreds of salespersons, there was always emphasis on setting goals for oneself. Goals set for us by others are pointless. They mean nothing. Any goals must be set by ourselves for ourselves. I firmly believe that apart from sheer dumb luck, and the Bible says time and chance happen to all in Proverbs, there is no way to achieve anything worthwhile in temporal or eternal things without goal setting. I believe, too, that the prayerful appeals of a disciple will lead us to the right goal, even if our personal inclination would lead us elsewhere. Paul's comments support the goal-setting practice, but of course, he was referring to the goal of staying within the scope of God's grace. And it's not the only place that he speaks of goal-setting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, he says, "Do you remember how on a racing track every competitor runs, but only one wins the prize? Well, you ought to run with your minds fixed on winning the prize. Every competitor in athletic events goes into serious training. Athletes will take tremendous pains for a fading crown of leaves, but our contest is for an eternal crown that will never fail. I run the race, then," he says, "with determination. I am no shadow boxer. I really fight. I am my body's sternest master, for fear that when I have preached to others, I should myself be disqualified." And that, brothers and sisters, is one of my fears as well. Do I talk a better game than I play? The safest, perhaps the only way to be as sure as we can of staying within the scope of God's grace is to get to know Christ and emulate him to the best of our ability and in as many ways as we possibly can. And communicating with the Almighty through the mediatorship of our Lord Jesus Christ is the most essential factor of emulating Christ. What were Christ's two commandments that encapsulated the 10 dictated to us through Moses? We all know the answers off by heart. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. Keep those two commandments and you automatically will have kept the other 8. That's a giant task. Loving God with all our heart and soul and mind is a huge challenge. But maybe we can give that a decent shot. But loving those scruffy, boozy, drug-addled, opioid-overdosing wastes of space that litter our downtown area, or loving those flag-waving, gaudily dressed and scantily dressed LGBTQ, whatever it is, exhibitionists, really, Lord, that's just too much to ask. But wait. We have some support from Paul's verse 2. He warns about evildoers, dogs, etc. So we are called upon to make judgments of people in the world. We are to have nothing to do with them if they are opposed to the faith or if they refuse to live within the bounds of Bible-based values, even though they may not be offending highly elastic Western morality. So maybe I was a bit too judgmental with those sweeping descriptions of the dogs and the immoral. There are tragic exceptions, of course, but they're few and far between. But more serious for us as disciples is how well do we love each other? I'm not sure I love my brothers and sisters in Christ to the extent that I should. It's not that I don't love them, but do I love them enough to be able to claim I love them as Christ loved them, and to the extent that I'm assured he loves me? It's a constant challenge. Is this race that we're all running toward a goal a sprint or a marathon? One of my ex-colleagues used to run in super marathons. He traveled to the weirdest places to do it, too. I remember his telling us during one particular 52-mile, approximately 90-kilometer run through rough trails and mountain passes where the elevation changes totaled 19,000 feet. And he said he wore out four pairs of $200-a-pair runners and lost all his toenails as well as 12 pounds in weight. The losing of the 12 pounds in weight is the only part of that story that appealed to me. But now, as hard as that must have been on his body, not to mention the discipline of training for the event, he maintained that the most challenging part was control of his mind. Preparation of the body, he says, was a proven process. But control of the mind, he maintained, was a constant challenge. It's always playing tricks on us, he said, goading us on when we shouldn't resist, and urging us to quit when we should go on. Now imagine the kind of tricks that Paul's mind must have played on him as he strove to maintain his steadfastness in the pursuit of faithful discipleship. We all know about the 39 lashes, the shipwreck, the several times in jail, including the time when he wrote this letter to the Philippians, but there wouldn't be enough paper available at his disposal to record all his trials and tribulations, his hardships, his rejections and dangers. And for what? To serve the Christ who struck him blind for 3 days so that in his physical blindness, his mind would be opened and he would see the error of his ways. Have we been blind to our failures and had our minds open to see the errors of our ways? Is this thing called discipleship worth the effort? Paul certainly believed it is, and he gave his life in an effort to convince his hearers and readers of that. And yet, in spite of his sufferings, having never given up his evangelistic fervor, having established dozens of ecclesia, he was not sufficiently presumptuous as to assume his efforts would be rewarded with eternal life. And neither should we be. He knew that baptism is not a passport to eternal life, even though lack of baptism appears to be a barrier to it. Mark 16, verse 15 is specific. It says, Jesus said to the disciples, "You must go out to the whole world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who disbelieves it will be condemned." Paul said he hadn't, at the time of writing, already attained the goal, but verse 14 presses on toward the goal. So obviously it was not yet attained. Now, it is true that by the end of his life, he seems more comfortable in claiming, as he does in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8, Christ the righteous judge has a crown of righteousness reserved for me, Paul, at the judgment. And as for me, I feel that the last drops of my life are being poured out for God. The glorious fight that God gave me, I have fought. The course that I was set, I have finished. And I have kept the faith. The future for me holds the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the all-just judge, will give to those who have loved what they have seen of him. Had Paul had another miraculous vision where Christ assured him of his place in the kingdom? Well, we have no way of knowing. But for some reason, Paul's reticence to claim salvation was already his when writing to the Philippians had given way to complete confidence by the time of the end of his life. He goes on to say in Philippians 3 verse 15, those of you who are perfect. Now, he doesn't say those of you who think you are perfect. He says those of you who are perfect. But didn't we just agree that no one can be perfect? Even the Lord Jesus Christ's perfection was marred by the fact that he was born of sinful flesh. While several other opinions, including Brother A.D. Norris, Phillips, the New European, and Peshitta versions of the Bible, agree that mature or spiritually adult are better renderings than perfect. So what Paul is really saying is, my ambition and true goal is to be spiritually adult. Make it yours. All of us who are spiritually adult should set ourselves this sort of ambition, he goes on to say. And if you, at present, you cannot see this, yet you will find that this is the attitude which God is leading you to adopt. It's essential, too, that we beseech God to guide us, not make plans and then ask for God's blessing on the plans we've already made. I like the saying, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Seeking guidance and then making plans is the safer way to go. Paul admonishes them that, and therefore us, to stick to their determination to be worthy servants of God and Christ. Don't think you've done all that's necessary just because you've been baptized. If you're not making progress, you're losing ground, slipping backward, and that's not enough. He's driving home the message that Christ spoke many years before and recorded in Luke 9, verses 62, which says, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and then looks behind him is useless for the kingdom of God. And I wonder, have you ever tried to walk in a straight line while looking back over your shoulder? I'm sure you haven't tried to plow a straight furrow while looking behind you. But I'm sure you get the point. Keep both eyes on the prize. Are we able to define the main goal in our lives? I'll get to my age, and the main goal is probably to stay on this side of the turf rather than underneath it. But if someone were to record on video without our knowing our words, deeds, and where we went, I wonder what conclusion they would reach about our dedication to this Christian discipleship. On a personal level, I shudder to think. Philippians 3 verse 16 says it's important that we go forward in the light of such truth as we have ourselves attained to. Here again, he touches on the need to be united in God's truth and not united in error. There's an echo of the words that Paul wrote to the Galatians in what we know as chapter 6, verse 16, where he writes, "The world is a dead thing to me, and I am a dead man to the world. But in Christ, it is not circumcision or non-circumcision that counts, but the power of new birth." Verse 17 sounds as if Paul is on a bit of an ego trip when he said, "Let me be your example here. Imitate me, my brothers. Let my example be the standard by which you can tell who are the genuine Christians among you and who are not." At first glance, and if this passage was all we knew about Paul, we may misjudge him. But since we know about other things that he wrote, and even from reading earlier verses in this chapter, we know he's not saying, "You can follow my example since my example is as good as Christ." What he is saying is, "Follow my example, and more especially what I teach," because Paul was sure he had the mind of Christ, if not always his actions. He wasn't telling them to follow his example blindly either, in everything, but only insofar as his words and actions were in conformity with Christ, and to judge the words and deeds of others on the standard set by Christ's teaching. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, perhaps make Paul's exhortation to them and us worthy of note. He says, "As children copy their fathers, you, as God's children, are to copy him. Live your lives in love, the same sort of love which Christ showers upon us and which he perfectly expressed when he gave himself up for us in sacrifice to God." One commentator interprets this verse as, "Imitate me no further than I imitate Christ." In Philippians 3, verse 18 and 19, Paul reverts to a similar theme as he was on in verse 4, warning about not dogs and whoremongers, who are obvious to us all, but against those self-proclaimed Christians who are not at all Christ-like in belief or actions. They may have been baptized and even be members of an ecclesia, but Paul obviously sees their shortcomings when he brands them as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, Paul has a reputation these days, and among some, as having been a misogynist, but if the translations as rendered in all I have read are reliable, it's men that are selected for his scathing comments. He never addresses sisters in this chapter. It's always brothers. Now, maybe he could be accused of misogyny on that basis, because it could suggest that women weren't worthy of his attention. More modern versions are more inclusive of both sexes. However, when we think of women such as Lydia and the respect that Paul had for her and the fact that she is reputed to have become a great preacher of the truth when she returned to the place of her birth, his writing, "These men are heading for utter destruction. Their God is their own appetite. Their pride is what they should be ashamed of, and this world is the limit of their horizon." That suggests that men were the problem. Paul constantly appeals not only for some abstract spiritual unity in the faith, but unity on a personal level, unity that banishes minor squabbles and major clashes provoked mainly by egoism. In reality, those men he was referring to were full Christians and not included among those to whom he referred in Philippians 1, verses 3 to 6, where he says, I thank God for you Christians at Philippi whenever I think of you. My constant prayers for you are a real joy, for they bring back to mind how we have worked together for the gospel from the earliest days until now. I feel sure that the one who has begun his good work in you will go on developing it until the day of Jesus Christ, when it will be completed. So it's the continuing process. We've all heard of many preachers assert that once we are saved, we cannot be unsaved. That's not what Paul is saying. Those referred to as being headed for destruction were either never truly converted or had deserted their once-held faith, and as Scripture says in another place, are like dogs that had returned to their own vomit. Whether Paul was directing his comments towards some Philippian Christians or covering the whole Christian body is not obvious. What is obvious is that he is not willing to excuse those guilty of undermining the faith of the faithful. Nor was he willing to sweep under the carpet the misdeeds of his brothers or sisters simply because they were baptized members of an ecclesia. We've seen lots of examples of this kind of thing being brought to light in the Roman Church. Priests have been shunted around from different areas when found to have behaved in ways that disgraced the church. Then just recently, several young Jews were charged with gang rape of a British woman on holiday in Cyprus. They were found not guilty, even though they had used and abused the 19-year-old by videoing the episode without her consent. They were welcomed back into Israel by their parents and others as heroes of the faith, thanking God that he had delivered them from an unjust charge. Did God intervene on their behalf? I doubt it. And one Jewish commentator wrote, "Religious boys being portrayed as heroes by religious men because they got away with the sexual mistreatment of a young woman? Disgusting. Singing an anthem of the Jewish people to celebrate the humiliation of a teenager? Disgusting." Another wrote, "These are not real men. They may be religious, but they have nothing to do with Yahweh." He goes on to say, what does Scripture say? "What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Micah chapter 5. Paul, and I realize Paul's words mean nothing to pious Jews, but he would heartily agree with those comments. The acceptable way, he suggests, is to admit one's failing, confess them to the Almighty, beg forgiveness, and repent. But he goes on to say in verses 18 and 19, "And now I tell you, even weeping, if there is anything that should make us weep, it is this. There are many in the church who are hypocrites and who dishonor their profession. They are enemies of the cross of Christ." Not perhaps the way we would phrase it, but the meaning is clear. He finds it inconceivable that anyone who recognizes that Christ died to encourage us to be holy could give their lives over to a hypocritical way of life. Now, to be clear, Paul is not saying that all sinners are necessarily hypocrites, but all hypocrites are habitual sinners. They've opted to dedicate their lives to unholy ways while pretending to be disciples of Christ. If ours is a life where there is no evidence other than our professing it that our heart has been renewed, Christ dying for our recreation is wasted on us. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "If any be in Christ, they are new creatures. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So if we did not become new Christians, or new creatures rather, I'm sorry, we are not in Christ. In effect, Paul is saying, it's up to you whom you imitate, hypocrites or me. But if you want to have a hope of gaining eternal life, better to imitate me than them, because I am closer to Christ's example than they are. That's not the kind of invitation many of us would feel very comfortable saying to one another, I'm sure. But in verse 20 of chapter 3, Paul continues to explain why those of us who are able to attain to having even a smidgen of understanding of the mind of Christ are able to divorce ourselves and our thinking from the values of society and embrace the values set by Christ. It is because our goal is to be citizens of God's heavenly kingdom on this earth. Not only do we eagerly anticipate the coming of that kingdom, heralded by the return of our Savior to the earth, but more than that, we actually yearn to experience what is presently inconceivable to us. That is, to have these lowly flesh and blood, frail even at the best of times, sickly sometimes, achy and painful at least part of the time, and worst of all, mortal bodies renewed to be like Christ's glorious body and to become immortal members of the family of the Almighty Creator and His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that honor can be ours, not because we live sinless lives, but because we opted to be governed by the laws of heaven and not willingly be seduced by the glitter of the world we're passing through. Some modern versions carry chapter 3, verse 21, into what the older versions list as verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul passionately exhorts the Philippians, and therefore us, when he says, my friends, my beloved friends, friends whom I long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Now, we recognize that that call to stand firm means that when we fall, we get up again, and again, and again as necessary, always believing in not only the justice, but the mercy and grace of an ever-loving Almighty Father. May His grace and mercy be extended to all who call upon His name in spirit and in truth. Now, I realize the program call for me to deal with chapters 3 and 4, but I would have gone way over time with chapter 4, and I'm sure you prefer that I go a bit short by just dealing with chapter 3.